Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 24. We'll begin by reading a portion of the text this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. Today, we actually are only going to get to one verse, but then after today, we will definitely be picking up the steam and taking paragraph by paragraph. But I do want to read for context Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28, to get us started this morning. Matthew 24, verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner room,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you and our minds and pray in Jesus' name that we would have the full attention of your word this morning, to your word. And I pray that it would profit us, that we would be grounded firmly in the text of Scripture this morning, in our understanding, in our faith, in our belief of you and of the end times and of your teaching. And Lord, I lift myself up to you in my time of need now to bring your word to your people for their good and most importantly for your glory. Lord, I pray you would be with me as we look into your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise of eternal life in Christ is the believer's great hope. We've been looking at some dark days in the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is focusing primarily on the great tribulation. But it is our sure hope, through our faith in Christ, that a better day is coming. Even the contemporary ills of things that we face in this world right now, the perversion that is forced upon us by the government at times, that has made its way even into our schools, teaching, being taught to our little ones, these things will all be set right when Christ comes back. Those who have been redeemed, who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, share in the greatest hope in the universe. We share in the hope of the kingdom of God. You, in Christ, are going to inherit the kingdom, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the radiance of God's glory, the book of Revelation says. The city that is constructed of pure gold, Revelation 21:18. And we long for that new creation, don't we? We long for the day when sin is eradicated, when the ills of all that afflicts this world and our souls is taken away. Believers long for that day. No more death, no more dying, no more disease, and no more sin. But as you, if you've been here each week, the last few weeks, you know very well already that before things get better, before the new heaven and the new earth, before things get better, things get very, very much worse. Before Christ returns and begins his 1,000-year reign upon the world, his righteous reign, when unrighteousness will be dealt with ultimately, before he comes back to conquer and judge the nations and rule from Jerusalem with a rod of righteous iron, before his second coming, there will be great tribulation. I just read it a moment ago, but if you look back at Matthew 24, verse 21, then there will be great tribulation. That's where we get that term, where we call the great tribulation. The whole seven-year period of the Antichrist is the tribulation period. We tend to call the last 3.5 years, as the judgments of God are being poured out on the world, the great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. This will be the worst time ever on planet Earth. Before the righteous king reigns, evil will be unleashed upon the earth like has never been experienced. The tribulation will cover the entire world, but we need to not lose track of the fact that it is aimed at Israel in a special way. In a special way, it is God's chastisement, his wrath upon the nation that has rejected his son, but then is calling them back to repentance. And they will. It will be effective. Israel will repent when the Lord comes back. It will mark the end of man's day and the coming of God's, the great tribulation. This time of great trouble upon the earth was prophesied before Jesus gives us here the Olivet Discourse. It was actually prophesied before that. Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 10:20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, I just read to you a quote from Isaiah 10, verse 20, but I need to give you a quick context there that Isaiah is writing about Assyria, that Ahaz and the nation of Israel was relying on Assyria to deliver them. But there is a future fulfillment of Isaiah 10:20 that fits hand in glove with the end times, that Israel will rely on the Antichrist. No more will they lean on him who struck them. Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel and come off as Israel's protector with this false peace, but he will strike them. At the end of the 3.5 years, he will reveal himself as the satanically inspired ruler that he is, unleashing devastation upon the world. Just before the time of Christ's judgment, Israel will be betrayed, and the Antichrist will unleash a holocaust from which few will escape. But Isaiah 10:21, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. That is exactly how it's going to play out, according to the book of Revelation. There will be a remnant that returns. Only a few, but they will. Jeremiah also saw the horrible persecution of the Antichrist. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 9. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, a terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great that none is like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Before Israel returns to the Lord their God, the king, the one who comes and reigns on the throne of David, there will be a time of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah writes of the same tribulation. And to describe the excruciating pain, I believe his vision was figurative, although there probably are literal elements in the tribulation coming. Why then do I see every man with his hand on his stomach like a woman in labor? It's like, here is the most painful thing a human being can experience without any anesthetic in the first century or even before that. For centuries, women gave birth with little help. Men, we don't have babies. Your wife has a baby, right? Jeremiah says, why do I see a man bear a child? That's how painful it's going to be. He's giving a picture of the suffering that will accompany the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's distress. Daniel also prophetically saw this devastation. Daniel 12:1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So there it is again, time of indescribable, incomparable suffering, yet there will be a remnant that is saved. There will be some who are saved out of it, speaking to the nation of Israel. The prophet Zechariah also saw mass devastation. Zechariah 13, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus was describing a time of great tribulation that was to come upon the world, but will focus primarily on the nation of Israel. It is a time that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah prophesied about with some detail. And throughout history, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people have endured many times of great suffering. They suffered terribly at the hands of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, and the Nazi Holocaust as well. And that's just a few. That's not nearly a comprehensive list, but many millions of Jews have been tortured and murdered. But here's the point. The coming Holocaust in the tribulation will outdo them all. The time of Jacob's trouble is still future. The Jews have not experienced the worst that they will experience. So Jesus gave us in the previous section that we've been studying six signs of his second coming that are like birth pains, hard, painful labor pains that come with increasing severity and increasing frequency as the end gets near. Now he predicts the sign that will trigger that. And that is in verse 15 of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. This event will mark the time of the birth pains, when the Antichrist enters the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God. And that is the focus of our study this morning. Last week I mentioned that the Antichrist will lead a 10-nation confederacy of 10 European nations. His realm will correspond roughly with the ancient Roman Empire, according to Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 2. During the first 3.5 years, he will make a peace treaty with Israel and be her protector. Israel will be protected. It is probably at that time that the temple will begin to be rebuilt under construction. It's not a time of peace on earth. It's a time for a peace for Israel. And as we looked in Daniel chapter 11, we saw that the Antichrist will be warring with some of the nations. But Daniel 9:27 says he will make a strong covenant with many for a week. That's the week of years. That's the last seven years of that begin the tribulation period. But after he defeats the nations that come against him from the south, north, and east, according to Daniel 11, he will reveal his true satanic character. And that's when he will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped in the middle of that seven-year time period. And this is what the abomination of desolation is. It is the Antichrist declaring himself to be God in the temple to be worshipped. Abomination. Daniel wrote about it in Daniel 9:27. The word And that's our word here in Matthew 24:15. The Greek for abomination means disgusting or abominable or detestable. In the New Testament, it is something that is always highly offensive to God. In Scripture, it is used primarily to indicate things connected with idolatry and blatant ungodliness. Abominations are things associated with wickedness, immorality, and spiritual uncleanness. So the abomination of desolation could be translated the abomination which makes desolate or lays waste. He is the abomination that will make desolate the people of Israel. He is the Antichrist, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, I want to just show you in Daniel that he refers to the abomination of desolation three times in the book of Daniel. We're going to focus here today for a while. His prophecies of the abomination of desolation contain a near and a far fulfillment. And I want to go over that with you just so it's really clear. There is a historical figure. In fact, the first part of Daniel 11 gives history past, and then the latter part gives history future regarding the Antichrist. But he refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, king of Syria, in Daniel 11:31, when he says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Antiochus took the title Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means manifest God. He was not super humble, as you might already have figured out. But his enemies referred to him as Antiochus Epimanes, which is a play on words which means madman or insane one. He was descended from the Greek rulers. So we've talked about this before, the conquest of Alexander the Great. After Alexander died, his kingdom was divided amongst his generals. The one who was in Syria, Antiochus, is a descendant of him. And between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Syrian Greek lords, of course, lies Israel. And so for the centuries that Greeks were ruling the world, so to speak, Israel became the point of contention between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom in Syria. Well, in 168 BC, Antiochus had some military advantage in this struggle. He attacked Jerusalem, slaughtered 40,000 people, and sold another 40,000 into slavery. He stopped the offering of sacrifices in the temple. This is all recorded in 1 and 2 Maccabees. He stopped the offering of sacrifices in the temple, set up a statue of Zeus, sacrificed a pig on the altar, sprinkled swine blood on the vessels of the temple, and forced the high priest and other Jews to eat swine's flesh. In his rage, Antiochus Epiphanes sought to stamp out Judaism altogether and fully Hellenize Judea. That was really his goal. He was angry, he had a hot temper, but he was also wanting to kind of finish the Hellenizing, the importing of Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek teaching, Greek ideas. He wanted it to be fully embraced by the Jews, and so he just figured he'd just kill the ones that opposed that. And so his brutality was truly that of a madman. His abominable atrocities were a preview, for our purposes here, of the even greater abomination of desolation to be committed by the Antichrist in the end time. So Daniel refers to him in Daniel 11, but then when Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation in chapters 12 and 9, he's referring to the Antichrist. He refers to the Antichrist and the events that will happen in the time of the end. That's the key in Daniel 12, verse 9. In the time of the end. And so verse 11 of Daniel 12 says, "And from the time of from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, shall be 1,290 days. This refers to the Antichrist when he stops the sacrifice being offered in the temple and sets himself up as the object of worship. Daniel gives the timing here in Daniel 12:11 of this event that lasts 3.5 years, the final 7-year period before the second coming of Christ. 1,290 days equals 3.5 years plus 30 days. The 30 days seem to be the time when Christ's judgment immediately following the tribulation will take place. And we'll read about that in Matthew 25 as we get there. But the far fulfillment in Daniel that I want to spend the most time in is in Daniel chapter 9, as he refers there to the Antichrist. In fact, let's just turn there. If you turn in your Bibles, it'll be the most helpful way. Right after Ezekiel, Daniel, right before Hosea. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read verses 24 to 27. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both visions and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. Here Daniel notes the 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens. The sevens cannot represent any other time period but years. Actually, in verse 2 of Daniel 9, he says that he perceived in the book the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So it is weeks is a reference to years, weeks of years, or 7-year periods of time. So Daniel perceived there would be 490 years before the Messiah would return to establish his kingdom. He understood that the countdown would begin when King Artaxerxes issued the decree to restore and build Jerusalem in 445 BC. And so in verse 25, he notes there that 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which comes to 69 weeks, would be 483 years. That means 483 years would pass until the coming of an anointed one, as it says in verse 25, that's the Messiah, the Prince. And so at the triumphal entry of Jesus, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry exactly 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Verse 26 says that the Messiah will be cut off. The word used for cut off in Hebrew is used of executing the death penalty on a criminal. So it is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And then it says in verse 26 there, if you look in your text, and shall have nothing. What does that mean, have nothing? It means that the Jews rejected Christ as their king. He came to his own, John said, in John 1:11, and his own people received him not. When it says he came to his own in John 1:11, he's not talking about the people twice. The first phrase in Greek literally means came to his own things, if you translated it literally. But his own people did not receive him. He came to his own things. What things did he come to in John 1:11? Came to receive his kingship, his throne, the king, the seat of David, the throne of David. So the kingdom could not be instituted because the people rejected their king. So 69 of the 70 weeks are completed with the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, and of him being cut off. And then in verse 26, he says at the end of it, and to the end there shall be war. This is fascinating. When the leaders of the nation of Israel rejected Christ, you remember we studied this in Matthew 12 some months or years ago, back in Matthew 12, way back, when they attributed his miraculous powers to Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Jesus warned them that if they persisted in that view, they would be guilty of a sin that could not be forgiven. He also warned the nation that Jerusalem would be destroyed by Gentiles. Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And Jesus said it would become desolate, Matthew 23:38, and that the destruction would be so complete that not one stone would be left upon another. This destruction, of course, was accomplished by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem and thousands of Jews. God's wrath fell. But that invasion, awesome as it was, did not end the nation's suffering. For the angel Gabriel said to Daniel in verse 26, "To the end there shall be war." This is really important. Even though Israel was to be set aside, she would continue to suffer until the prophecies of the 77s were completely fulfilled. Her suffering spanned the entire period from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to Jerusalem's deliverance from the Gentiles at Christ's second coming. There remains one more week, one more time period of 7 years. Daniel describes the last week in the next verse, in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. This is the final 70th week, the final 7-year period. It is when the Antichrist is revealed. So that last period of 7 years, or the final week, prophesied by Daniel, is yet future. You with me? Hang in there. What the prophet did not foresee, and the apostles didn't get this either, is that there would be a long length of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. This interval of time between the two comings of Christ is the church age, and it is also the time of Israel's suffering. The last week or 7-year period of the 70 weeks will begin when Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist. Israel will be looking for a deliverer, but the Antichrist will deceive the nation of Israel. That's when the 70th week begins, the last 7-year period. So our text today, Matthew 24:15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, the Antichrist will take his place. He will stand in the holy place. Holy place refers to the temple. Very simply, it is the holy. It's not the holy of holies, the inner sanctum behind the veil. It is just a reference to the temple in general. It's used that way in Acts 21:28. The Bible does not say when it could but it could happen that in the first 3.5 years, that's when the Antichrist will make that peace treaty and the temple will be rebuilt. And of course, during this time is a false peace. And it's possible that the Jews at that time, as I just said, will build the temple. The abomination will take place at the last half of that seven-year period when he sets himself up in the temple area, the holy place, to be worshiped as God. Now, there's more details. There's more details in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. More details concerning the abomination of desolation. Revelation 13:1 says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Verse 5 refers to the Antichrist as well. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months is the final 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. This is the time of Jacob's distress, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that we just read. John describes this time in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. An authority was given to it over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. This is the Antichrist that is coming. It's called the Beast. And note there, we should turn there. Keep turning in your Bibles. You're going to be Bible scholars before this study's done. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation's at the end of your Bible, right before maps. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 is where we are. Note verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. We could just stop for a moment. We would all affirm God's in charge, amen? God's in charge. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe God's in charge? When bad things happen, could God be in charge of that? Well, we don't have time to read Job 1 and 2 today. But very clearly, from Job's suffering in the book of Job, God was in charge. Satan could do nothing God didn't allow him to do. Same here. The Antichrist will do nothing. The beast will do nothing that the Lord does not allow him to do. Revelation 13, verse 7. God is sovereign. He has set limits on the Antichrist. He has set limits on Satan's power. He will only be able to speak, Revelation 13, 5, and act as God allows. Ultimately, God is in control of Satan. And also Satan's man, the Antichrist. God will allow him to speak blasphemies and bring satanic terror to the earth for 3.5 years. Friends, this is God's wrath. There is nothing that the earth has not done, that people have not done since the beginning of the world, that doesn't deserve that. What did the Lord say to Adam and Eve in the garden when he gave them the one prohibition? He said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. What is sin? It is rebellion against God. Friends, it's not self-improvement. You're listening to the world's lies. If that's what sin is to you, then Jesus was nailed to the cross for your self-esteem. Satan is the prince of the world, prince of the power of the air. Worldly values and worldly beliefs come ultimately from him. Sin is rebellion. Someone said a long time ago, and I suppose there's some historical accuracy to this in the medieval ages, that sin was an archery term. And that in an archery tournament, when the arrow was off the bullseye, they would count it as sin. So one sin, two sin, three sin, depending on which concentric ring your arrow landed in. And as I was just contemplating that and holding it up to the the lens of biblical theology, I said, well, actually, sin would be you walk up to the line at the archery tournament, you draw your bow, you draw your arrow, and you aim it at the judge and you shoot him in the stomach. That would be sin if you want an archery term. Sin is rebellion. And that's what Adam and Eve did, and that's what all of us have done since we have sinned. So God's unleashing of his judgments upon the world, loosening the leash of Satan and the Antichrist, is God allowing his just and righteous wrath to come. God, have mercy on us. In Revelation 13, we meet another personality. There's actually a very unholy trinity here: Satan, the Antichrist, and then who we call the false prophet, we meet in verse 11. Then I saw another beast, this is the second beast, rising out of the earth, and it had a horn like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. He will be a religious leader. The two horns, actually we think of devil horns when we hear the word horns, but one commentator pointed out, I think very insightfully, that the horns mimic a lamb or a sheep, is what he believes it'll be. I think that's very likely. The false prophet will come off as a holy and religious leader. He'll perform great signs and wonders in order to promote the worship of the Antichrist, and he will cause an image of the first beast to talk and to have those put to death who refuse to worship him. It's possible that the Antichrist isn't omnipresent, so he can only be one place at one time. It's possible the Antichrist will be in Jerusalem, the false prophet, the second beast, will set up the image in Rome, and people will come to Rome to worship it, and if they don't, he'll kill them. He'll have them put to death. It's possible. During the last 3.5 years of tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself up as God and demand that all people worship him. This is what is coming upon the world. He'll put an end to the sacrifices in the temple and commit the abomination that makes the holy place desecrated and desolate. All right, one more passage. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians. As we wrap up here, our hopefully a full understanding of the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Second Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then skip down to verses 9 and 10. Same passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This, friends, is an apt description of the abomination of desolation in our text, Matthew 24, 15. Jesus says in verse 15 at the end, let the reader understand. The reader. Jesus' exhortation in the Olivet Discourse was not just for the disciples. It was future. It was given for the generation of believers who will live at the time of the tribulation. Those who will read these scriptural truths and thereby be able to understand the trials that they are enduring. And so, Jesus doesn't teach about the rapture in our text, Matthew 24, but we believe very firmly that the Lord is coming for his church. That's what we need to be ready for. So, in light of the second coming, in light of the tribulation, how shall we then live? Well, our theme is, and will continue to be through Matthew 24 and 25, be ready. Be ready. Live in the readiness of Christ's return. Look forward to his return for his church. A crucial aspect of this is in that last verse I just read, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. For those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Those who are perishing will be deceived all the more. So the longer you go on in unrepentance, the longer you go on in rejecting Christ, not coming to faith in Christ, the greater the risk of further deception. This is what's coming upon the world. There will be further deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. You can only be saved by embracing the truth. That is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You must embrace him with all your heart, not holding anything back, putting your faith in Christ and receiving the free gift of eternal life in salvation. For by grace are you saved, not by anything you do or could do, not by any good intention that you have. Well, and, you know, at some point I'll get my life right. No, your life's wrong. Our lives are not right. Today is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ and love the truth and be saved. For believers, how should we be getting ready? How should we be ready? We should grow in our love for the truth. Jesus said what in John 14, 15? If you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? That's the truth. You'll keep my word if you love me. The key, don't get this backwards, friends. The key isn't, I'm going to read my Bible more, and then I'll be loving Jesus. No, the key is to receive Christ in faith and salvation and love him with all your heart. To love Christ, and this produces an interest and an affection for God's word. They go together. They're inseparable. You can't love Christ without loving his word, and if you love his word, it's because you first were loved by Christ and now love him. And so if your love for the Bible has grown cold, then let me encourage you to divert your attention to Christ himself and your love for the Savior. Father, we thank you for your indescribable love to send Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. Father, we thank you that that is an expression eternally of your love for us, that Christ came and died for our sins. Father, rekindle that love for us as we behold the cross, as we consider the greatness of the redemption that is in Christ to the greatness of our rebellion against you and how very undeserving we are. May that great love renew in us, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to create a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that is reflected in a renewed love and interest in your word. And so, Lord, may we love the truth. And may we grow in the truth. And may we know the joy of our salvation today. And may you be glorified and honored. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.